And welcome back to Talking Absolute Worship. And here I am in the company of Alex and of Peter, which means that we are in for a great time because we have theological acumen and spiritual depth and all sorts of other things.
And
which
we've
is,
got you, Neil.
And we've got me, obviously, and my job is to keep an eye on the time. So I'll do that bit. But it's great to have you with us, and lovely to be back in the company of Alex and Peter. And we are going to be diving into the readings for Proper 24, and conscious that we're sort of heading towards the end of this incredible odyssey of 3 years worth of recording our way through the 3 year lectionary. So we're not far off the end now, and we are hoping that we will peek all the way through to the end. And to help us do that, I think, Peter, you're going to dive straight in by telling us where these readings might take you.
Okay, well, having looked at the four readings, I've decided to go with the psalm and with the reading from Matthew, because I think they provide quite a nice balance together for what we're doing. So I'm going to start off with the psalm. And this psalm's one of those psalms that is summoning us to worship. Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. And it's really calling us, I think, to adoration, to be able to come into a place of adoring this Lord that we worship and serve day by day. William Temple defined worship as the submission of all our nature to God. And all of this is gathered up in adoration, I think. So it's the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore, probably, possibly, the remedy for all that is self-centeredness about us, because we're going in a completely different direction. Because it's saying, well, instead of being centered on you and what you can do, and everything's about a you, me, I mentality, let it all go. Because you let it all go when you adore the God of creation. And so I think that that's a really good place for us to take people today and to actually get the focus going away from self and into a more community-based feel of a feel of the betterment of the whole world rather than just looking inwardly at ourselves. So I want to actually give people an opportunity and chance today to go down that path. Adoration is an admission of God's greatness and our littleness. It's at the very heart of the Christian life of prayer and discipleship, and it's our touching place for life in our secular world. So this psalm gives us a window into what is going on in our Matthew reading. As Jesus is quizzed by the Pharisees on the paying of taxes and forms part of the controversy series initiated by those Pharisees who have already made their minds up to have Jesus killed. That's in chapter 12. This is all the more ironic in each of the following controversies: taxes, resurrection, the great commandment to love that we will look at next week. Jesus affirms the Pharisees' positions. Despite their flattering introductory words, they're not seeking instruction or dialogue. They're actually just trying to entrap Jesus. Fortunately, Jesus is the master of these situations and refuses to be caught. In the same breath in which Jesus declares that paying taxes to support secular governments is not against the will of God, he goes further and beyond their original question, declaring that what is God's must be given to God, showing that the kingdom of God represented by Jesus embraces all of life. Indeed, Matthew, I don't think, could ever advocate a separation between religion and politics, as he pictures Jesus and the Christian community as belonging to the series of Israel's prophets, who never made a split between religion and the political aspects of life. And therefore, maybe there's another path people may choose to go down. And if I wasn't going where I have, I'd be tempted to say, you know, when did we decide that politics in the sense of a small p, not a party politics, but when did we decide as church that politics and religion didn't mix? And I suspect it's actually a power ratio. As church gained power, they wanted to hang on to it and therefore said, we won't question what goes on in the political realm in order that we can retain our own status and our own position. But nowhere in scripture do we find the two separated out. And so actually that whole mental thing that so many in our congregation still have, you know, if you have people around for a dinner party, what you don't do is talk politics or talk church, which is probably what most of us do all the time. But there we go. So whilst Matthew's clear that loyalty to God is a different and a higher calling than loyalty to the state, this text is not instruction on how people who live in a complex world of competing loyalties may determine what belongs to state and what belongs to God. It simply explains the distinction between what belongs to state and some things do, and in this case, Caesar, and what belongs to God, which is our ultimate loyalty. And where do we make those distinctions? Matthew leaves it to the reader in their own situations to become Jesus theologians. And I rather like that. It's for us, in the light of Jesus' life and teachings, to work out what that looks like for us in 2023. We're being encouraged to work it out for ourselves, just as the first disciples were in their church life. And the first listeners, Jesus told them stories and said, work it out. And the direction of travel is ours to plot based on the Lord that we follow. So I think this whole reading is a huge encouragement for our congregations to truly engage with. So what is it we are being called to today? Where are our loyalties? If we have this ultimate loyalty to God, then tell her, you know, work it out together. How does that look? How does it feel? What does it mean for us individually? What does it mean for us as a local congregation? And I find that exciting. So I would love to take today as a chance for us to do some theology together and include everybody in it. And that's where I've decided I'm going to go, Neil.
Right. Well, thank you. That's beautifully done. Nicely woven together, Peter. Thank you. I think that connection of the psalm to the Matthew is a fascinating one, isn't it? I mean, obviously, you and I are now hoping that Alex is immediately going to come back with, I'm going to preach a sermon using the other two, but you never know. You never
bound
know.
To.
But I think one of the... I think one of the fascinating things about the Matthew text is, I mean, in a way, when they come to him, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they want him to make one or other of these powers illegitimate, I think. Mm. Yeah, they either want him to pick Caesar or they want him to pick God. And they're presumably working on the assumption that he's likely to pick God and therefore he'll get into trouble. And I think one of the things that one of the commentators I was reading sort of highlighted that you've touched on is that actually Jesus refuses to delegitimize either. I mean, he actually puts the onus on us to have to handle the fact that we live with all sorts of allegiances and they're not. And it's kind of interesting to set that alongside the psalm, isn't it? Because, I mean, that one way of reading the psalm would be to say, actually, no one else has any authority over me at all. I am just I am just God's, and therefore, you know, my whole life needs to be lived in that obedience. And bearing in mind that Caesar is a conqueror, and his, you know, these taxes are going to pay an invading army to help them continue to invade you. And it's kind of interesting where we might go with the Old Testament on that and invading armies. It is interesting that Jesus does seem to be saying, well, we are an occupied people, and there is Caesar, and there are some things that Caesar can have from us. And I think it is, you know, I think of civil disobedience, and I think of times when, I mean, I think you're right. I think the church has often been guilty of, you know, siding with the powerful. But then there's also a thread, isn't there, woven into the life of the church. I mean, I think of Bonhoeffer, and I think of Tutu, and I think of others. I think of people who have, you know, to this day protest against nuclear weapons, you know, at Faslane, and so on. There is woven into the Christian tradition, there is also this tradition of saying, actually, there are times when our allegiance to the state is in conflict with our allegiance to God.
And I think we have things that we can learn in a way, working with Welsh independence, for instance.
Yeah, exactly.
If you go back to the 60s, 70s, you almost weren't a worthy leader, if you hadn't been convicted of something, because where the state for them was totally opposed to the gospel, they very much are a protesting, and still to today are a protesting church.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think, I mean, I think of friends of mine who are in the Church of Scotland, in the Kirk, and you know, up until the creation of the Scottish Parliament, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was often, in a way, it kind of functioned as a sort of pseudo opposition. I mean, it was a place where I mean, I can remember visiting that assembly, and they were, you know, they were debating kind of a constant stream of huge political issues as they impacted the lives of people in Scotland.
It's just fascinating, isn't it? Because they and the Welsh independents and others around the world see a knight in the cells for protesting as, well, that's just part of our faith and what we would expect.
Yeah.
We would see it as humiliation and embarrassment.
Well, it's just sometimes.
Speak for yourself, Peter.
I was waiting for that. Yeah. But equally, yeah, the danger of a kind of a, you know, that, because of course the church's silence on issues in effect is its tacit acceptance of the status quo, isn't it? And I mean, liberation theology has taught us that when you're silent, you actually have taken a side. And I think, you know, and maybe on things like, well, I mean, as we're recording this, looking ahead, I mean, there is going to be a general election, isn't there, at some point in the not too distant future. And I suspect that one of the things that quite a lot of our churches will do, I hope, is they will be at the heart of the process in terms of, you know, organizing hustings and encouraging anyone who is a candidate to come and speak and be open to question. And I think of our joint public issues team, and I imagine that they will be sending us some good stuff to feed. How do we work out who we vote for, but also what do we test everyone that we, you know, because the danger is, you know, I vote a certain way and have tended to vote a certain way most of my life. But actually, that doesn't excuse me. If I read Matthew that doesn't excuse me from testing the legitimacy of the policies of every party.
No.
Rather than just sort of turning politics into a tribal thing where I just instinctively stick in one place. Yeah, fascinating. Good stuff to be opened up, I think, isn't it? Because it is, it's opening up a conversation in the life of the church that couldn't really be more significant in our day and age. But Alex, I suspect you might want to take us, well, I'm not even going to expect. I'm going to just let you do it. Where would you
Yes.
be going, Alex?
So I would also be focusing on the gospel reading. You'll be sorry to hear it. However, I have brought in some bits from the Hebrew scripture as well. So I hope that that'll take us in a slightly different, though
Fantastic.
similar direction.
Go for it.
So like Peter, I've also been kind of questioning the way in which this reading is sometimes used to suggest a separation of faith and action. And I kind of found the parallel ironic that in the gospel reading, the religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus. But is it also a kind of trap for us today that we can walk into this trap of trying to use this reading as a reason or perhaps even an excuse to separate faith and action? And as you'll know, as Neil says, we're coming to the end of this series. So as you know, my job is mainly working outside of the church, and particularly doing quite a bit of work on social justice topics and quite a bit of campaigning and protesting. So I've been really asking myself, how would I preach on this text, given in mind that context where this seems so relevant? So I would start with this concept that they were trying to trap Jesus. There's a risk that if we continue to use the word Pharisees here, we kind of stumble into anti-Semitism. But the reality is that they were the religious leaders of the day. So actually, what we can easily kind of translate this across to is saying, what about religious leaders? In what way are religious leaders trying to trap people today? And we have to be careful that not wanting to speak about Pharisees in an unhelpful way can sometimes silence us from asking questions of religious leaders today. We all know that there have been a number of recent scandals involving big name religious leaders. So it's really important that we're able to ask questions of religious leaders. So how can we ensure that as religious leaders, we don't try to trap people? And here I might bring in Psalm 96, because in Psalm 96, God talks about how God will judge people with equity. So we could speak a little bit about equity and how equity is about not trapping people. And in particular, that choice, and it's something the NRSV does and not all translations do, but the choice of equity rather than equality is important here because equality can be a kind of trap itself.
Right.
If we say we're going to treat everyone the same, then we are ignoring the fact that people are different and have different needs, and wishes. So God saying, I will judge the people with equity, is saying I will treat people just as they are. And it's important that we remember this in our call to not trap people. The second lesson that I think Jesus gives us in this gospel reading is how to make our teaching accessible. Jesus brought out effectively a multi-sensory prop, a coin. And it's not only a multi-sensory prop, it's something that's really relevant. He's teaching using this item that would have been handled every day, really, by most people. It's a denarii, so it's not a massive amount of money. It's something that most people would have in a bag with them. So he's using this everyday object that people know what it looks like. People know what's on the face of the coin. And I would then bring in the reading from Exodus that's also set for this day, because in the reading from Exodus, we have almost exactly the opposite. Moses wants to see God's face, and God hides God's face from Moses. There's this sense that human beings cannot see the holiness, the mystery of God. And yet, at the same time, in our gospel reading, we have Jesus trying to make the lesson ordinary. And so I think this balance between mystery and ordinariness is maybe something that we can bring out today, not to say that either is wrong, but that we need to hold them both in tension when we're worshiping together. Then thirdly, I'd go on to the way that Jesus answers the question regarding taxation itself, saying, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." Is this a separation of social justice from worship? I would go slightly differently than Peter by saying perhaps it is a separation of social justice from worship, but not a separation of social justice from faith.
Right.
So that would be what I might suggest, or at least what I might suggest today. I suspect I'd say something different in a week, or even tomorrow. But what I do think that this does is it says we need to worship God, but then raises this question of what does belong to the emperor and what does belong to God. It encourages the people to begin to wonder whether taxation is just. Surely this coin does actually belong to God as well. Or hang on a second, doesn't this coin belong to me, the listener? Why does this coin belong to the emperor just because it has the emperor's face on it? So it encourages people to begin to question. Give to God what is God's, worship. Give to the emperor what is the emperor's, responsibility, perhaps. And I'd maybe go to the URC basis of union here because it's a good opportunity. And I know I'm a bit geeky about this kind of stuff compared to the
Praise
average
the Lord,
person.
Alex. Praise the Lord.
But it is a good opportunity to kind of remind our people, or perhaps tell them for the first time, what we say that we believe as the URC. I'm someone who became a URC member relatively late on, and it was in part because of our statement of nature, faith, and order that I did, and particularly because of this paragraph that reads that we declare that the Lord Jesus Christ, the only ruler and head of the church, has appointed a government distinct from civil government and in things spiritual, not subordinate thereto. And that civil authorities, being always subject to God, ought to respect the rights of conscience and of religious belief, and to serve God's will for justice and peace for all humankind. So I would also point to the various examples of protest in faith and religion that Peter and Neil have brought to us, but also point to the fact that protest is written into our DNA as a denomination. We speak about the fact that we have the right to make our own decisions about things spiritual. But we also speak about what the government ought to do. We point out that the government are subject to God, that the coin belongs to God effectively, as well as to the government, and that they need to work in a way that is working towards justice and peace. And for me, you can trace that way back before the URC to our nonconformist origins. So I think talking about nonconformity and protest is a really big opportunity today. And that could also link into one of the other readings from Hebrew scriptures that were offered today, which is Isaiah, because in Isaiah, God talks about breaking the pieces of doors of bronze and cutting through bars of iron. So we have this sense of God interfering with physical things, breaking things that arguably belong to humans and arguably to kings and governments. And God is breaking them to open up the way for justice. And so I think it's interesting that we have this reading to compare with our reading from the New Testament. If then, why not now? Who's to say that the coin doesn't belong to God and that God can't manipulate and change things that are unjust? But I'd want to highlight that that change, that potential, that breaking of doors and bars, God can do today through us as the body of Christ. It's not about saying, well, God can do that, so we can sit back and do nothing.
Absolutely.
It's our task to do now. I'm a member of the Iona community, which is one of the communities that really works for justice through protesting. Many of the Faslane protesters are members of the Iona
Indeed.
community, and we often say, quoting the Psalms, if God's people kept silent, these stones would shout aloud. And perhaps that's where I'd end.
Brilliant. Alex, you have entirely stolen my thunder when we were going to get to the other bit of this recording and talk about other bits of worship, because I was going to highlight using the nature, faith, and order of the URC.
That's that done then, Neil.
So that keeps that bit of this recording
Don't
even
worry
shorter.
about that.
But I mean, so powerful, and I mean, no, thank you, Alex. Some beautiful reflection. I was struck. As you were talking about, you know, the significance of Jesus taking the coin, I was thinking, you know, it's rather interesting, isn't it? Because probably, you know, if this is a normal act of worship, at some point there will be money exchanging hands in the context of the act of worship. And it would be kind of, you know, it is in itself, I mean, you know, it would be interesting just to work out where does the offertory come in relation to this particular sermon. Does it come before the sermon, in which case it might be an interesting illustration of the very point you're making, or does it come after the sermon, in which case again it you know the sermon almost leads into us bringing our money that we have earned, hopefully legitimately, but you know, in the context of global capitalism and consumer culture and all the rest of it. So it's an ambiguous, ambivalent thing, I think. But then this is money that we are then setting aside to say, let it be used for God's purposes in the world, and not least, he says, as a minister, you know, to pay the ministry and mission fund and so on. So it's in, you know, even as you were talking, I was just thinking, even within our normal act of worship, in a sense, what Jesus is pulling out, and I love your, you know, yeah, you know, he doesn't take a doubloon or some weird and exotic gold thing. He takes something small, but it's still problematic because it symbolizes, because I think that is the thing about money, isn't it? I mean, I think of Alex will be too young to remember this, but I remember the debates. Do you remember the debates about, you know, before we got to the Brexit debate, there was the debate about do we join the single currency?
I
And, you know,
remember that. It wasn't
you
that
remember,
long ago.
you know, and I can remember politicians standing holding pound coins and saying, you know, we need to know, look whose face is on this coin. It you know, our coinage, our money just has this incredibly symbolic power, I think. It's as indeed then does the basis of union. And thank you for taking us into the into those Hebrew scriptures. I mean, the other thing that really strikes me about what the Old Testament reading is possibly doing is if you go with the Isaiah 45 reading, it's also a text that says God has chosen this alien foreign ruler to be the means by which the people of God are going to be liberated from exile and bondage in Babylon and set free. And that's an interesting, you know, to have that as another text running alongside some of the other things we're talking about. Because it seems to me that that again is open to abuse, from time to time, and indeed in our own time, I think there are political parties and supporters who will claim that a particular policy or a particular leader has God's mandate, you know, and is God's chosen to. I mean, the language is almost messianic in the Isaiah text. It's uncomfortable language, and the whole point is Cyrus doesn't know God. I mean, God says, "I know Cyrus doesn't know me, but I'm going to use him anyway for a good end." Well, that can be twisted, and has been, I think, where the church has aligned itself, or bits of the church have aligned themselves with a particular political agenda, and you know, have said, well, you know, even if this looks ungodly, God is in it because it is giving a result that we want.
I think, Lee, where we're at with that also, I think there's a huge challenge to us because if you take it either as Cyrus or Caesar or the Pharisees, what we're really being told is don't demonize these people, but equally remember that you worship a greater God and something that will have. And I think the challenge for us in all of that is actually, do we believe that? do we believe that the greater our God actually is working for good through all, and that we will, if we have the eyes and the hearts to join in and see, that actually the world can and will be a better place. And I think that's, I could say something really controversial now, so I might as well, because this is what we're here for. I think that...
No one's listening, Peter, so you're fine.
No one's listening or watching, so we're fine. I think that is a narrative that is in complete opposition to our denomination's narrative of decline and death.
Right.
I believe that the God narrative through Christ says something completely different, that as a Christian should be my first belief.
Mm-hmm.
And that actually when we really believe that God makes a difference in our lives, in our localities, in the world in which we serve, we do see amazing things happen. And, and I still see that all around me. I see it every day.
Yeah.
And I think we need to be careful the narrative that we put out there, because often the narrative we put out becomes our story.
Sure.
And the narrative needs to be a lot more positive than it is.
No, I think so. I'm into that. I think what's interesting is you've just opened up, Peter, the one text that I don't think we've yet touched on, which is the 1 Thessalonians, the opening of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And the thing that strikes me in and that resonates very powerfully with what you're both saying, but what you've just highlighted there, Peter, is, you know, here is it's interesting. I don't think the lectionary so often gives us the literal beginning of a letter. We often with the lectionary are kind of drop, we're parachuted in to some weighty bit of Paul's theological argument, which I think makes preaching using the lectionary on Paul's or indeed on the epistles tricky, because often we've lost the surrounding stuff. You know, you have to kind of add in the surrounding stuff for the extract to make sense. And it's kind of, I thought it was kind of refreshing that what we get in this week is we just get the first 10 verses. And, you know, we have Paul, Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then we get his greeting. We get the greeting. And it's absolutely, Peter, as you were highlighting, it's a celebration of faith. I mean, it's a thanksgiving. I mean, because we're kind of used, you know, I mean, the more you wrestle with Paul, the more you get, you know, you get sucked into the fact that he's having arguments with people. And you know, sometimes they're quite difficult arguments, and he's addressing all sorts of things. But at this moment in the letter, what we've got is we've got really a catalogue of celebration of their faith. And it's what's beautiful about it is it's a shared faith. It's a mutual faith. It's the faith that Paul, Silvanus and Timothy share with the Thessalonians. And, you know, and it's about the thanksgiving that here are people who in their daily lives are trying to imitate Christ. And who are glad to be doing that. You know, here they are, maybe amongst the first generation of Thessalonians to do that. And it's new. And they're making it up. And, you know, elsewhere there's going to be other stuff in the letter. But at this point, it's a letter that is a thanksgiving that, you know, because after all, here they are still within the Roman Empire. You know, nothing has changed. Jesus has died and risen and ascended, and the Roman Empire is still the Roman Empire. I mean, it will change, but it hasn't yet. They could still be weighed down by all sorts of things about, you know, what does it mean to live in the world and where is power and so on. And it is a celebration. Of just mutual faith in the love of God, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. You know, they have become a living symbol and sign and foretaste in the ways that, Alex, that you were meant, you know, when I think of the Iona community and you know, the stones would cry out stuff. It's something similar going on when I think of perhaps the debates that we're now deep into about migration and immigrants and asylum seekers and refugees and, you know, boats and barges and Rwanda and all sorts of things, or the environmental crisis, and do we rein back a bit on trying to live more gently on the earth, because actually it's proving to be politically more difficult, maybe, and perhaps less attractive politically. And I think some of the, you know, some of our major parties, with one eye on the election, it seems, at least to the little bit that I'm reading, it seems to me there is a stepping back a bit. You know, how do we ameliorate this so that it's less difficult, when actually some of the stuff, you know, I think of some of the stuff that David Attenborough has shared. It's about saying, you know, there's a fundamental problem with how we live on this planet. And it's not about, you know, we can carry on and just sort of something shifts a little. It's actually about fundamentally different ways of living and of caring for one another. And that may become less of a political agenda, perhaps, or you know, because politically it may be a harder thing to sell, and it may be that the church is going to need to be a stronger voice for some of that stuff. And I mean, certainly when it comes to some of the Rwanda stuff, I think the churches have tried to be a pretty strong voice against some of that. Gentlemen, is there anything else before we move on to other aspects of worship, and I desperately try and think of something that isn't to do with the Nature, Faith and Order of the URC. Is there anything else on these texts or on where our conversation is heading that you'd like to pick up on? Alex?
I think I just want to say one thing about kind of protest and activism, that sometimes congregations get overwhelmed when we talk about protest and activism and think, oh, well, this is for people who are younger, more woke, whatever, the more able, all sorts of things. And I would want to push back and say that we can all do it. But besides that, to actually say that prayer can be a form of activism, particularly public prayer, the things that we say, the conversations that we have and the things we pray for, even in silence at home, that makes a difference. So I don't want us to leave people with the impression that they should be out marching every day, although it's great if they would like to, but there are other ways that we can make a difference, I think.
Yeah, no, that's a really, really good point.
I think we will move into the other stuff, but I actually find, Alex, that it's my generation that are the biggest protesters, and that when I talk to a lot of teens, 20s, they are apathetic towards it because they do not believe they can make a difference.
And Peter, I wonder if that's partly that maybe we have seen some things change. And, you know, I think, for example, of those long years of the anti-apartheid movement.
Great.
You know, and you know, listening
BND
to
BND was another thing. I mean, we were part of a naturally protesting generation, I think.
Yeah. But I think we also had perhaps the benefit of seeing change happen. You know, and knowing that you could feel completely hopeless. I mean, there were times when apartheid, you just sort of thought, oh, here we go again. You know, I'm behind the banner, and I'm writing the letters, and I'm And this thing is, and then it collapsed. And there was a shift. And maybe, Alex, I wonder if one of the things is one of the things that I've been quite struck by is some of the environmental campaigns that have been really keen to say, of course there are the doom and gloom. I mean, there's no end of the doom and gloom stories, but we actually also need to get out to people examples of where things have changed for the better. Because actually, if all you hear is the doom, then you maybe it is quite difficult to then kind of say, no, I'm going to get involved because change is possible. And I mean, I was just seeing something the other day put out by one of these organizations about the restoration in numbers of a particular kind of whale, whose numbers now we think may be greater than they were before the whaling industry even got going. And it's because of conservation, and it's because of all of the steps that have been taken. And I do wonder if sometimes we I love that sense, Alex, of I the thing I may be able to do is I can sit in a home and I can pray, and that could be as significant a thing that I'm doing as anything else. But I wonder if also there's something about us helping one another to hear, actually, here's an example of where things have shifted for the better, and people have made a difference. Okay, well, there we go. We've covered some ground, but there is more to worship, he says, hopefully, than preaching. And so, Peter, what else might you be taking into a service around these readings?
Okay, I think just three things, one of which I'm sure we've all thought of. We may all have thought of all of these. But I'd be wanting to ask, how does loyalty look? And have a list of different current moral situations, policies across our country, in loads of different ways, and decide if we're following Jesus by accepting them. So some would, be, yeah, we can. Others would be in a gray area, and I'd hope some would be, no, we cannot go with that. But I think the gray ones would be really interesting to have small group conversations around, and then have a sort of time where we discussed it together. Could also be done as a use of money, but I may be on that, would escape the money for now and then bring the reading in afterwards. I think I'd see this as an opening part of worship, not afterwards, so that you're actually doing this before scripture's read or anything else. So that could be, getting higher interest rates by investing in dodgy rather than lower, helping the planet and the poorer nations. Honesty would come into some of those policies as well. The integrity of our creation and the integrity of how we treat people, if we're talking about migrant stuff, which here in St. Ives at the moment is a massive issue, and the churches are standing against what's being done. So all that sort of stuff. And then I wondered about if we did that as opening and then had a time of discussion and perhaps some stuff based around the scriptures, that we could create a charter for our church and produce a charter based on Jesus' teachings, and then look at applying that to our life together. So I'd like to think that's something that people like Alex, who are gifted in this way, and we've got some here, would then create a banner of some sort, because that would keep it at the forefront, because the banner would take time to produce, or a blanket or something that we could put at the front of church and remind ourselves and keep coming back to, are we living this out or are we not living it out? And the other one, of course, is the simple one of giving people coins, saying, take them away, do with them what you will, and then come back and see what they have done with them. and have a whole service based around that in a few weeks' time. What have you done with them? How have you used them? And how do we view that that was good use of money of this state and money of the kingdom?
Right. Brilliant.
That's it.
Okay. Sounds great. Yeah, no, those are good. Yeah, very good. Okay, thank you. Alex, how about you?
Yeah, similar but different. So I also thought quite a bit about money and what we could do with money. One would be to consider having money from different countries, either physically, if you have some, from your travels, or on the screen and looking at it and asking, what does it say about politics? So an obvious example would be the American dollar, which says "In God We Trust" on it.
Yeah.
To talk about how Jesus' example might have been different, using different money from different countries. Then Joe, who's much more creative than me, gave me a good one, which is, you know, the special 50 P's. So when things are being celebrated, often a special 50 pence is brought out, and they're all worth different amounts of money, depending how rare they are. So perhaps showing some of the special 50 pences, probably on a screen because they're expensive, and actually asking people to guess how much they're worth, and talking about how it can be that something that's exactly the same and in theory worth exactly the same amount can have such different values, might help us to think about what we value and why. I thought we could, and I guess this is particularly a children's activity, but anybody could do it, do some kind of breast rubbing with coins. So as in, you put a piece of paper over a coin and trace over it with a crayon, and you will get the relief of the coin showing up.
Yep.
And then finally, similarly to Peter's charter, I wondered about writing a mission statement or a paragraph of a mission statement. So just getting down in words something that was important to us as a church to then perhaps inspire some action.
Right, right. Very good. Very good. Yeah, love it.
Surprised no one's come up with using something in the basis of union or something like that.
So yes, what a so one of mine was going to be, because I think, I mean, it is an amazing statement, you know, and we use it occasionally. But if you don't happen to be at a Sunday service where, I don't know, someone's being inducted or whatever, you could go quite a few years, or you could go your whole church life and maybe never hear it. And so, yeah, I certainly thought that using that could be interesting. And then, you know, almost I was thinking you could actually allow that to lead into the prayers. So especially the bit that Alex quoted for us about, you know, where loyalty lies, could lend itself, you know, you could almost use that element of the basis of union and then move into the prayers of intercession, I was thinking. But you highlight, so if you are a church that has Rejoice and Sing, then you actually invite people as you move to that bit of the service to have it open in front of them, or you have it up on the screen. So that was going to be one of mine, but I think we've safely covered that. A couple more from me. I mean, I was quite taken with that 1 Thessalonians opening. And I did wonder about getting the church to write a letter, or imagining if a letter was written to our church, if Paul had been writing to our church. I think, I mean, I think I resonate, Peter, with your thing about the, you know, what is the mood music of our denomination? And at times do we kind of reinforce something that becomes very negative about ourselves? And I thought it would be interesting, perhaps in a local, you know, on the whole, I don't come across too many URC congregations that are profoundly arrogant and profoundly convinced of their strength and superiority and goodness. I think I tend to encounter more congregations that are also able to point to their weaknesses and what they're not so good at. And so to actually, with a congregation as part of the service, to actually, you know, on a flip chart or however you did it, to actually imagine, okay, well, if Paul was writing this letter to us and wanted to open with thanksgiving, what would Paul give thanks for in the life of X United Reformed Church or whatever we are? And let that lead into the prayers of thanksgiving. So that actually what we're giving thanks for is some of the gifts of God that have been revealed through this congregation of God's people. Or another way of doing that would be to invite people to think about the other people that they are thankful for. I mean, I'm thinking a little bit here, you could almost, you know, if you wanted to, you could connect this to the Cyrus thing as well. You know, how has someone else been part of how God has helped you in your life along your journey? Which could be, you know, I mean, about giving thanks for people who have helped us medically. It could be about people who have been a friend to us. It could be about people who have taught us the faith. But it might be kind of fun to broaden that. So it wasn't just about, you know, who are the other Christians that I'm grateful to, but actually, you know, maybe there was a teacher at school and I don't know anything about his or her faith. But what I do know is that that was the teacher who saw in me something that I hadn't yet seen in myself. Maybe a creative spark or something. And again, that could lead into prayers. And then the final one that I'd been toying with, and as you will both know, I am not entirely musical. So this is one that would require me as a minister to sidle up to people who were musical. But I was thinking of the significance of protest songs. I was thinking of the significance, not least, you know, if I think of the African-American experience of how, and indeed the apartheid, the anti-apartheid movement or whatever, of how significant it can be, as well as having banners, to also have songs that are memorable, and that are easy to sing, and that sum up an element of what is it that's wrong and why am I against it? I just thought it would be interesting to take a really easy tune, a very singable tune, either an existing hymn tune or a pop song or whatever, and find ways to actually craft some kind of new words to it. That took an element. I mean, Peter, you were highlighting, you know, what are some of the political debates and where do we stand, you know, and what are the ones that we're very clear on, and what are the ones that are sort of grey areas where maybe we would have to wrestle. And it might just be interesting to say to a congregation in our community now, today, what are the issues, you know? And for some, they might well be asylum seekers and people in hotels and how they're being treated. In another community, it might be, you know, how the milk industry operates or how fishing is being affected by plastic in the ocean or the closure of the hospital or the fact that where I am, it is now virtually impossible to get an NHS dentist. I mean, it is literally impossible to. My own dentist has kicked me out because they've said we literally no longer have any NHS dentists. So you're going to have to find dentistry elsewhere. And
we have exactly the same here. Yeah.
You know, and it's almost like a. And if your teeth aren't good. I mean, I just think of the impact that has on your daily life, you know, and your sense of well-being and your sense of dignity and so much. It seems such a fundamental thing that a country like ours should be able to help people to look after their teeth. So for me, in an odd way, that's actually become really quite a symbolic issue. What would it be to actually encourage people to write a protest song about the closure of NHS dentistry or whatever. And I just thought, that might not be the sort of thing that you could instantly just do on the hoof in a service, but it might be that in the service, you gathered what some of the issues were, and then maybe a few folk who are gifted musically might take it away and say, well, for next Sunday, we'll come back and we'll offer a song that we can sing about these things. And it just seemed to me that would connect us with some powerful things. I mean, Alex, you highlighted, our roots are as in a sense a protest movement within the context of the European Reformation. And therefore, what does it mean for us to do that? Anyway, those were a few other things other than using the Nature, Faith and Order of the United Reformed Church, which you should use because it's very good, as Alex has demonstrated. Is there anything else, friends, before we draw to a close and Alex leads us in a prayer? Is there anything else that you haven't had the opportunity to say that you would like to say now? Alex.
Just on what you were just saying, that perhaps not instead of that, but as an example, you could use Common Hymnal. They are an American group, so if you just Google Common Hymnal, you'll find them. And a lot of what they write is kind of worship music, but based on social justice and on protest. In particular, there's a lot of anti-racism protest music up there. Some of it's very specific to America, but they have a set of chants that they've written that kind of mark the progress of a protest. So they might be helpful in that context.
Excellent. Common hymnal. Brilliant. Okay. Sounds good. Well, we have been talking Absolute Worship, and we've given these texts a bit of a run for their money, I hope. And I hope somewhere along the line we've given you some seeds and some thoughts. But as we always do, we're going to end by praying for us and for all of you who will be involved in creating worship, and Alex is going to lead us.
Let's pray. God, we hold in our hands something small, something ordinary, something enormous, something mysterious. The opportunity to facilitate worship that inspires your people to prayer and to protest. Be with us as we teach, as we learn, as we explore, and as we cry out for justice together. Amen.
Amen.